If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to 2 Timothy, please, chapter 4. This is part 1 of part 2. Part 2 will be in the next hour. Knowing that we're having a special service next week, I chose to do a part 1 and part 2 in our ongoing series of how to study the Scriptures. And then when Brother Dan is completed ministering to us, picking up at the last Sunday in the month of November, just to give you a little forewarning, we'll be going into our Christmas Nativity special. 4 sermons, well, at least 4 weeks, some weeks to be 2 sermons back to back. And you may want to read that part of Luke chapter 2 about Anna. It's only a couple of verses, but you'd be surprised what gems you can pull out of the mind. We'll be studying the biblical doctrine of redemption. We'll be doing a word study in the course of those sermons. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Before I read this, let me give you some of the historical background. The year is probably 68 AD. Peter is possibly dead by this time, or if not, soon to be martyred. We know dogmatically that the Apostle John was still alive at this time. And those of you who were with us this past summer, we learned that in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gave a prediction that some of his disciples would still be alive to see him coming in glory. And that coming was not the second coming, but it was a coming in judgment on apostate Israel. So the events and the prophecies of the Olivet Discourse are now coming to its crescendo. Hostilities between the Romans and the Jews there in Jerusalem and in Judea were now boiling. Titus, soon to be an emperor, his father Vespasian, the leading general, also to become an emperor, a Caesar, were there in the land building up their forces against the Jews. Nero was now the emperor, but in a short time, possibly after having Paul killed, martyred, Nero would be forced to commit suicide. When Nero commits suicide in 68 AD, the entire Roman Empire is turned on its head. In the space of 18 months, 3 Roman emperors would come to the throne. All 3 would be assassinated in 18 months. 3 emperors would come and go, some ruling no more than 6 months. During this time, Rome's enemies, particularly the Armenians and the Parthians to their east, see this as a golden opportunity to break away from Roman rule. And since there was a political and a leadership vacuum in Rome, they began to pull away. And Rome was too weak and too ineffective to respond. If you were living in 68 AD, if you were there, you would see on the surface it was appearing as if the Roman Empire was about to collapse. Josephus substantiates this in his own writings, as well as the Roman historians Tacitus and Suetonius, for those of you who would like to do the historical reading behind that. Vespasian leaves his son Titus in Judea, goes back to Rome, is the 4th emperor, and will rule for 13 years. He is the one who builds the great Colosseum that you see in Rome today. He would die before the completion of it. His son Titus becomes the next emperor. He dedicates it. The old Jewish sacrificial system is about to be wiped off the face of the earth because of its apostasy and because they murdered their Messiah. That's the historical background to the second and final letter here written by Paul to Timothy. With that in mind, allow me to read verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. The Apostle Paul is not in house arrest as you would see him in Acts chapter 28. Acts 28 occurs around 61-62 AD. This is not house arrest. And if you take a Holy Land tour trip and you go to the city of Rome, they can take you to the very prison that still exists today where the Apostle Paul was chained. And it was not the Ramada Inn by no stretch. For Demas had forsaken me, loving this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Demas was once a follower of the Apostle Paul, but now he turns yellow, he turns chicken, he turns defect, he turns apostate. Notice, loving this present world. And he's gone to Thessalonica. Cretius to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Dr. Luke, attending to Paul in his dampened, dark, rat-infested, human body, wasted, infested cell. Take Mark. This is the Mark who wrote the gospel. This is the one related to Barnabas. This is the one who, on the first missionary trip, he turns chicken, he turns coward, and he runs back home to his mama. But now, many years later, Mark has grown up, and the Apostle Paul has somewhat mellowed. He says, take Mark, and you bring him with me, for Mark is profitable to me for the ministry. So, beloved, if you're here this morning, maybe you believe, maybe you think, or maybe you're having inclinations that maybe God is calling you into the ministry. And then you look back at your past life and you say, man, I've really done a few bumbles here, and I've had a few spiritual hiccups here, and God cannot use me. Beloved, when God gives a man a call or gives a person a burden to do something, God then gives that person all the tools and the power and the gifts and the abilities to make it happen. Sometime later, from Acts 13:14, where Mark runs, here a few years later, Mark now is profitable. Tychius have I sent to Ephesus, and I want you to look at verse 13. Now this is Paul, an apostle, with certain divine gifts and abilities, like the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, speaking in tongues, the ability to heal. Watch. The cloak, my outer garment that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring it with me. It must have been awfully cold in that cell. The Romans didn't give our beloved Paul too many accommodations. There was no space heater. There was no central air. There wasn't even a nice posturpedic numbered control mattress with a nice $100 pillow under his neck. He says, Timothy, please come to me. I've had some close brothers defect. Only one is with me, Luke. When you come, bring Mark. I think he's profitable now. Oh, by the way, when you come, I left my coat. You know what some commentators believe? Some commentators suggest that the cloak, the outer garment that Paul is asking for, was left behind because the Apostle Paul could have had to have made a very fast exit while he was being hunted down and then recaptured this second time. Possible. But when you come, I want you to bring something else along with you. I want you to bring the books. But especially the parchments. My dear congregation, if the Apostle Paul, who was gifted with the ability to speak in tongues, the ability to heal, the ability to pick up a serpent and get bit and not be killed, if Paul had the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, why is a man so gifted and so talented asking for books to read while in prison? When I've seen Christians in my 40 years of being a Christian since October of 71, I've seen people who call themselves Christians, and when you mention this thing about Bible study, oh, don't have time, Bob. Too busy. You got to admit, Paul had a lot of time on his hands in prison. He asks for his cloak, maybe for his blanket, kind of chilly under the ground. And he asks for some books. He must have had some books, something to read. It wasn't a Christian romance dime novel. And then notice also he makes another request, especially the parchments. And guess what your commentators believe that this could be a reference to? It could be a reference to maybe some scrolls. The scroll of Isaiah. Maybe Genesis. Could be a reference to Old Testament copies of some of the individual books that you currently hold in your lap. I find that interesting. Well, beloved, in this hour, in the next hour, I want to get very, very practical with my beloved church. I am going to give you some suggested tools and then some procedures to put a little bit of teeth into your Bible study. So just bear with me, okay? I feel a need to share this with you in order, like my hands can be clean, that as your minister, I have at least pointed you in the right direction. And once I point you in that right direction, then my responsibility in this one area, like Paul, I have no offense towards God nor towards man. Okay? First thing I want to teach you is you need to invest money in a good study Bible. A good study Bible. Here is one example of a study Bible. This is the 1599 Geneva Study Bible. This was the Bible that preceded, came before the King James. This was the translation that was on board the Mayflower that the Puritan pilgrims came with. Not the King James, they brought this one. Matter of fact, your Puritan forefathers who came to this country had a hard time picking up the King James. They love their Geneva Bible. And when you open up the Geneva Bible, you will find marginal cross-references, and you will also find notes on the bottom written by those people way back in the Double Stone Age, in the 1599 era. Do you know why King James didn't like this translation? And why the King James Authorized Version was authorized to be made or be put into print, whatever, is that King James did not like the footnotes on the bottom. You know why? The footnotes at the bottom were very anti-monarchy. Very critical of the monarchy. Very, very critical of the king and his abuse of power. And so King James didn't like this translation because it put too much light on his own abuses. And that gave the open door for a new translation, which was the beloved King James. You pick up this translation and you open up a King James Bible and you will be amazed how they sound very similar. There are differences in the English, but very, very similar. So this is one example of a study Bible that I own. Here is a New King James Study Bible. Ooh, by Nelson Publishers. For instance, this Bible here, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. And when you turn to 1 Corinthians in a study Bible, you will find it gives you an entire outline, a little bit of information about the book. This is why a good study Bible you should invest. A good study Bible, it gives you an introduction, it tells you who the author probably is, it tells you when it was written, why it was written, and then it gives you a nice outline of the book. And as you can see on the bottom, there are notes. There's also a marginal cross-reference where it has verse number one. You read verse number one and it gives you cross-references to go to expand your knowledge on that verse. Okay? And this is the New King James translation. Yes, I do own more than just a KJV. Well, there's another study Bible from my library. The Reformation Study Bible, English Standard Version. Oh, our pastor's gone out lunch. This is put out by R.C. Sproul. He's Presbyterian. He's a baby sprinkler. He's a preterist. He's also a Calvinist. And so I go to his study Bible. Here's the book of Leviticus. It starts off with the author, date and occasion, characteristics and the theme of the book, And it gives you beautiful notes, historical background notes, and an outline. And yes, there's marginal references. And yes, on the bottom are R.C. Sproul's notes. So here's another Bible that I own. English Standard Version.
Whoa.
Now, the New Defender Study Bible, King James Version, put out by Dr. Morris from Answers in Genesis crowd. So, beloved, who wants to be the one to take a stab? This particular study Bible is going to be very, very heavy and keen on what subject, you think?
Creation.
Creation. That's why your pastor bought it. $100 investment. Okay, we go to the book of Genesis. These are his introductory notes. Those are footnotes to verse 3. Look at that. From a creational standpoint. So if I want to bring something on creation, if I want to kind of bone up my understanding of the biblical doctrine of creation versus evolution, I may go to this particular study Bible because I know I'm going to find some golden nuggets from a man who was sold on the fact that God created. He didn't evolve. All right? And once again, my dear congregation, here's the book of Haggai. Has an introduction. Footnotes. Excellent footnotes. Invest in a good study Bible. Now, a copywritten study Bible with annotated notes are subject to the personal prejudices of the authors and those who contribute to the study Bible. For instance, R.C. Sproul's study Bible, being a baby baptizer, when you come to certain verses where baptism is mentioned, you might find his slant on trying to include the sprinkling or the baptizing of infants. So when you read those footnotes, you have to be discerning. You got to be discerning. I own a copy of the second edition of the C.I. Scofield Reference Bible that is laced with premillennial dispensationalism. And when you read the notes, you have to be very, very discerning. Ironically, C.I. Scofield, just like A.W. Pink in his earlier days, they believed in the gap theory. If you pick up a Scofield reference Bible, turn to Genesis 1, you will find Scofield advocating that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 are millions of years of time. And that when you come to Genesis 3, God is recreating. Whoa. Now, when you get this Defender Study Bible by Dr. Morris, he'll blow that ship right out of the ocean, and he'll give you the argumentation against it. Just to show you, study Bibles come with a warning. A Reformed Bible, like Sproul's Bible, his study Bible, is going to be awfully Reformed with a strong emphasis on Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. Annotated notes are not inspired as the text of the scriptures. You will find all types of study Bibles from a right conservative flavor all the way to a liberal flavor. So study Bibles come in all shapes and sizes, ranging from a Cadillac to a punch buggy. But I do advise you to find yourself a good study Bible. Now, what is your pastor's preference? The good old Thompson Chain Reference Bible. No notes. You have a chain reference in the back. Wonderful helps. Wonderful helps. I would advise you to invest in a good Thompson Chain Study Bible. Wide margin, maybe large print, where you can put all your notes in there. That's my preference. That's the one that I use. But at the same time, as you can see here, and this is just a small handful of my study Bibles. I got more than this. I couldn't carry them all. But here's a sampling flavor from my bookshelf. Everything from different translations, everything from premillennial, pre-tribulational, preterist, baby baptizers, to full dunkers, all found here. I'm only cautioning you that when you study these particular study reference Bibles and you read those footnotes, just be discerning. Those who put them out are just men. The second thing, translational helps. Now, I'm a King James man. My mind's closed on that. I've been chewed up by enough pastors and enough Christians who've called my wife and I enough names. We have enough scars on our back. Die in the wool, King James man. But that doesn't prohibit me in looking at different translations. Here is a parallel, a translation of the entire New Testament. I think you've seen this before. King James, Living Bible, Phillips Modern Translation, Revised Standard, English Standard, the NIV, the Jerusalem Bible, and the New English Bible. Invest in a good, parallel, multi-translational scriptural Bible. All it does, it helps you to compare how other men and other committees have used certain words and how they've interpreted those words. Okay, I'm just showing you just an example. Use different translations for comparison. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you do your study, I would recommend you use one particular translation. Hopefully it's the King James. But when it comes to doing your research and trying to find out how other individuals have given a certain twist to a certain word, make use of a multi-column translation. Now, if you don't want to put the investment in these books, I cannot read on the internet. When someone sends me something and the screen is full, it's just overwhelming for my eyes. What I would normally do for me, I would print the article, I'll normally read it, highlight it, make notes, whatever. I'm old-fashioned. Your pastor loves the smell of a book. I'm sorry. I'm just prejudiced. I like turning pages. I like to have my desk look like a bomb hit it. Notepad, books on the floor with my cat using it for a pillow. If you ever see me study, that's how that back room looks like sometimes. And then my wife puts the mail right on top of the desk, and then I gotta go fish through it. I got books everywhere in order to prepare to feed you. I'm old-fashioned. I will never change. But if you're more computer savvy, well, then you go for it. All of these helps are easily found on the internet. Easily found. Free of charge in many instances. So if you are more computer savvy, if you're not like me, a dinosaur, then you go for the computer. Go for the internet. But beloved, I am here just to encourage, to provoke, to admonish, to simply goad you, and to at least start studying your Bible. All I want to do is help you. The third thing here this morning, annotated cross-references. I see people in the congregation sometimes when we're comparing scripture that I see you jotting down, underlining. I highly encourage you, please do that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Over the 33 some years that my wife and I have been married, she has gone through several Bibles. And we have one of her first Bibles, the very first Bible that she was using when we first met back in 77, 78 time frame. If you were to open up that Bible that's in her Bible case, if you take it down and you open it, you would think that ants invaded it. It's all highlighted, arrows marked. Oh, and she's doing the same thing with her current edition, a much larger print Bible, because we're getting a little bit older and our eyes are not too keen as it used to be. Beloved, I encourage you, please mark up your Bible. Please. 1 Corinthians 2, we studied this last week, but allow me to read it again. We have received not the spirit of the world. The child of God has received God's spirit. But the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Beloved, as your pastor, I am trying to encourage you. I am trying to instill in you a real desire to get into the Bible so that you might discover the things, that you might know the things that your Heavenly Father has freely given to you. And I don't want to sound like a broken record, and hopefully you're not getting sick and tired of hearing me. But God gave us His Word that we might know Him and discover His will for our lives. God did not give us the Bible, my dear friends, to be an ornament on a coffee table listing everyone's birth, everyone's baptism, and the day that we put them inside the ground. I'm going to speak quite frankly and quite bluntly. We own more Bibles in our respective homes And when I'm traveling with the Christian radio station on, you hear these pleas. Africa needs Bibles. China needs Bibles. If you send $100, we can send 25 Bibles to China. And beloved, look. You don't think that I'm sinful, culpable? Look, there's people in the third world that would love to get their hands on a Bible. I got 4, 5. Another Bible on the pulpit back in my home. There's 6. How many Bibles do you own in your respective homes? And I'm not here to put a guilt trip on you, but how many Bibles do you own? The question is, do we pick it up and do we read God's love letter to you and I that we might know who He is, what He is, and what is His will for our lives? What is so wrong with that as professing people? And if you're here this morning and you're doing your studies, if you're here this morning and you're starting this great adventure, then just simply persevere. Continue. If you're here this morning and you're still struggling with this, then just give me an open audience. Read the next verse. But the natural man, the lost man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. So, beloved, here's one way whether I gauge whether I'm a spiritual man or whether I'm a natural man. The natural man wants nothing to do with the Scriptures. The natural man has no relish, no desire, no appetite. There is no appeal of the Scriptures to his soul. The Bible is just simply a book of do's and don'ts of an angry God who goes around just wiping people off the face of the earth. An angry God, some despotic, malevolent God up in heaven who likes to play with people. It says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Notice, they're foolishness unto him. A lost person views the Bible and what we're doing, what I'm doing, and why you're sitting here on a given Sunday morning when you could be doing maybe something else more profitable in their eyes. They see everything that we do, we read, we study, we preach, we give, and we support as foolishness. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually, verse 14. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Beloved, God has given you so many rich benefits. He has given you such a great inheritance. He has given you a salvation package, my dear friend, that none of us will ever fully comprehend this side of the grave. Well, at least dive into the Bible and begin to learn what God, notice, has freely given to you. That's what I'm here to do. And there were men in my life when I was 18, 19, a young converted Roman Catholic who knew nothing of the Bible. And they were the ones prodding me, encouraging me, goading me to get into the Bible and to study. And because of what they did to me 40 years ago, I'm able to stand before you here this morning. And I'm not advocating that you have to become a pastor or a preacher, but I would like to advocate that as a professing child of God, parents, you ought to know your Bible so you in turn can give it and feed it to your children for the salvation of their souls. And for a congregation, we ought to be willing to know who our God is and what He is and what He's given to us. Jot down, record, annotate cross-references while the sermon or the lessons are in progress. Take notes, save them, and then refer to them at a future date. My wife and our library, and if you don't believe me, I'll show it to you. We have a bookcase with a bunch of spiral notebooks over her spiritual sojourn, of her notes that she's taken way before I knew her in different churches. That's an archive, that's a treasure of one person's notes and memoirs of their understanding of God's Word. Think of that legacy being given to someone else someday. D. Concordance, dictionaries, and commentaries. Now, Brother Tuttle, please remind me, because I went upstairs and I had to borrow your Strong's Concordance because my bag was too full. This is the Cadillac of all concordances. There's a crude, And there's a younger, a Young's Concordance and a Strong. And many years ago, I would hear pastors say, strong for the strong, crude for the crude, young for the young. Kind of like a little jingle. The Strong's Exhausted Concordance. This is one man's work. You know what he did before the time of TV and internet and tweet and Twitter? He spent his lifetime cataloging every and, every but, every word it, every ah, every the, every word in the King James Bible, in alphabetized order found in the books of the Bible. And then there's a number. Half of this book is Hebrew, or in the back, excuse me. In the back of this book, you will find a Hebrew dictionary and then a Greek dictionary. When you look up a verse and you find a certain word, you get the number, and you go to either the Hebrew, if it's the Old Testament that you're checking, or you go to the Greek, if it's the New Testament. You find that word. It shows you how the word is written in Hebrew, how it's written in Greek, how it's to be phonetically sounded. And then it gives you the root word numbers on where to find the root of the word. It shows you if there's a prefix or a suffix, where you go find that aspect of the word. And then it gives you a very detailed definition. It's not rocket science. So if you use a King James, use the authorized version of this particular concordance to find out a word definition. Now, this is a concordance. How's that, Greg? So your pastor does believe in technology. All I got to do is hit power. I type in a word. I can find any word in any verse just like that without going to my computer, by just simply typing it in. All the information, that entire concordance, is stored in this part up here. Imagine, I bought this moons ago, so I imagine you can even have it smaller. But that's a concordance. You see the big concordance, Strong's? I keep this under my pulpit. This is the abridged version. Sometimes I'll be trying to find a word versus going upstairs. And as you can see, I have to have a magnifier because I'm getting old. I'm able to look up a word right on the spot. I keep it hid under the pulpit. This is a concordance. Compare that to this. This is called the Oxford Cyclopedic Concordance. Wonderful maps. It has charts and a brief concordance where I'm able to find information sometimes before you all come downstairs to assemble. Everyone should invest either online a Harmony of the Four Gospels. Here are the four Gospels. Standard, this is the Christian Standard Bible. You have the entire four Gospels lined up chronologically. Makes for a wonderful study when you're doing the life of Christ to make sure that you're studying the same events occurring at the same time within his life. You can find a Harmony of the Gospel, I would imagine, even on the internet. Make good use of a concordance. A concordance is simply a help that lists the words in the Bible alphabetically. It gives the passage where each word is used and may be located. They come in all shapes and sizes, from a Cadillac to a punch buggy. It enables you to find many passages about a given subject. It's ideal for word studies or for locating a verse. Now, let me give you an example. Turn to John 19. And then we'll close, and then we'll pick up in the next hour. Watch this. Let me show you that John's gospel was not written just to the Jew, by looking at the internal evidence that John offers in his gospel. Look at John 19. Watch this. Again, we read our Bible so fast, we miss what God is showing us. John 19, look at verse 13. Then Pilate therefore heard that saying. He brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. See the word pavement and the word Gabbatha? It's the same item being referred to, one, Greek, but then John supplants or gives you the Hebrew rendering of the word pavement, showing that his gospel wasn't written to the Jew, it was written to Gentiles who had no focal bearing on Hebrew language. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 19. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews from the place where Jesus was crucified, was nigh to the city, and it was written, meaning that quotation in verse 19, was above his head, written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Here's proof that God wants you to know the meanings of certain words. You have to learn the meanings of certain words. Look at verse 16. Same book, same chapter. Then delivered him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away. He, bearing his cross, went forth unto the place called the place of the skull, which is also in the Hebrew, Golgotha. See the word place of the skull? Well, that would be Greek, translated into English. Place of the skull in Hebrew is Golgotha. Even John supplies what? A commentary to his gospel. He provides a concordance by giving the meaning of certain words, knowing that his gospel was intended for a much greater universal audience. Here's the proof that John's gospel was not written to the Jew. It was written to the world at large. Look at Acts 13 and then we'll close. Let me show you another example. Acts 13. Look at verse 30, please. Acts 13, 30. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promises which were made unto the fathers, God had fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Now remember, when the Bible was originally written, there was no chapter or book divisions, let alone verse divisions. How did they determine that what you read and what you know to be the second Psalm was second Psalm? Isn't that amazing? People will read over that and not see that. Luke is referring to the fact that what he's now about to quote, which is Psalms 2, verse 7, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, comes from the second Psalm. Somehow, some way, they have the means to identify what books and where at. That's what a concordance is. It helps you to locate the verse. Read on. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Psalm 16:10, quote, Thou shalt not suffer thy holy one to see corruption, unquote. So here Luke is making reference to, he says, another psalm. He knows of another psalm, and he knows specifically what verse in that psalm to quote to bring it over with New Testament understanding. And so as I close this lesson, invest in a good study Bible. If you don't want to put the money out because the economy is too tight, that's fine. Go online. Use translational helps. Nothing wrong with that. I use them. Please annotate and do cross-referencing in your Bible, or if not, take notes. Don't be afraid. Use a concordance. Use a Bible dictionary. Use commentaries. And in closing, as far as commentaries are concerned, the Cadillac of all commentaries is John Gill. He is the only man who has written a commentary on every word/verse of the New Testament and the Old Testament, the only man. And some of his readings, you need a magnifying glass. I have his entire set, Old and New Testament. Each book is at least 2.5 to 3 inches thick. Excellent, that's the Cadillac version. Use Matthew Henry, and Albert Barnes. Good commentaries. Modern commentators, if you go to the bookstore, pick up a modern commentator, they have a verse, one or two lines, boop, that's it. Next verse, one or two verses or lines, boop, that's it. No in-depth at all. Just splash and dash. You want a commentary that's going to give you some substance to actually sink your teeth in. John Gill, Matthew Henry, or Albert Barnes. Now, the next hour, I'm going to give you some procedures on how to put all this together. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you and praise you for your word and for all the helps and for all the inspiration that you have given to other men down through the ages as they have studied the scriptures, put their own thoughts on paper, and they are able to share those thoughts with us in their writings. Yes, they're men. Yes, they're fallible. But yet we can glean so much if we but simply spend the time to study. In Christ's name, amen.